Well, I'd like you again, please, to open your Bible there in Luke's Gospel in the chapter 13. Luke's Gospel in the chapter 13. This morning, I turned your attention to what truly is a remarkable history. And I do say remarkable because is not that the very note of the Holy Ghost in verse 11? You'll notice those words, "and behold." In other words, Luke is saying, here is something wonderful. Here is something noteworthy. And of course, this morning I underlined, surely it was a remarkable thing that this poor woman, suffering such a terrible and prolonged affliction, was still diligent in her attendance upon the house of God. Her terrible, crippled state did not keep her away. Even though, as C.H. Spurgeon put it, she was the subject of 1,000 aches and pains through the posture in which she had been bent. And well it was that she was there. She could so easily have made excuse, as I said this morning, for staying at home. But she chose the better part, to make her way out in spite of her difficulty, to make her way on God's day to God's house. And surely in so doing, we can say, here she was blessed beyond all expectation on that Sabbath day. See, it Spurgeon said of the Lord's day, heaven's gates seemed to be set more widely open on that day. And then these searching words of Bishop Ryle, what is the reason why so few are like the woman of whom we read today? The answer is short and simple. The most have no heart for God's service. They have no delight in God's presence on God's day. The moment a man's heart is converted, those pretended difficulties about attending public worship vanish away. The new heart finds no trouble in keeping the Sabbath holy. Let us never forget, the man who can find no pleasure in giving God one day in the week is manifestly unfit for heaven. Heaven itself is nothing but an eternal Sabbath. Searching words indeed from that godly bishop of old. Think again, had she been anywhere else but where she was, she would have missed the greatest possible mercy and blessing. And of course, it's that blessing that I'm concentrating upon tonight. This morning we were focusing upon her awful condition, how she was actually doubled up with deformity. Spurgeon again graphically describes her as a poor creature, a pitiful mass of sorrow, walking about as if she were searching for a grave. Graphic words indeed. And yet this morning, I trust we saw, as we opened up this passage, that in this dear woman, we see a very accurate portrayal of our own state in sin and misery, to borrow the words of our catechism. For we are fallen creatures. We are ruined sinners. We have lost our uprightness, our standing before God. And as I gave emphasis this morning, we truly are helpless and hopeless sinners. Totally unable, even like this woman, to lift up ourselves spiritually or to save ourselves. As I indicated this morning, we're looking at two things tonight, in concluding what is really an exposition of this little passage. We're thinking now of the Almighty cure. For bless God, not only was that poor woman in the synagogue in all of her desperate and tremendous need, but the Lord Jesus was there as well in all of his wondrous mercy and grace. And you'll notice in the first 12 of Luke 13, the lovely words, Jesus saw her. And he, of course, saw her as no one else saw her. For he knew all about her. Every suffering moment of those long 18 years. Every thought of her heart. Every desire of her soul. He saw her. And bless God, he looked on her with unconditional love and mercy and favor. As I said this morning, undoubtedly she was used to people looking at her. But this look was different. These were the eyes of compassion. And you'll notice carefully in this history that unlike other instances in the Gospels, she did not apply to him. It was no cry from her lips that sounded in his ear that moved him. No, rather, he singled her out here as a special subject of his sovereign mercy. And we were singing this morning how helpless and hopeless we sinners had been if he never had loved us till cleansed from our sins. Well, bless God, our Lord Jesus Christ did love us sinners. And of course he wrote that love in the crimson red of his redeeming blood shed at Calvary. You'll notice in verse 12 in the second place, his call. He called her to him. He called her directly and personally to himself. And of course, men and women in the gospel, that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ does. He calls in clear and plain and urgent and insistent and personal terms. In the gospel, there's a call to sinners to come to him. To come to him. Of course, you'll notice in this little history, and what a thought it is, she came just as she was, bent and infirm. Why did she come? Well, surely that's a question that really doesn't need a preacher to answer it. She came to him to be delivered, to be free, to be made right. And of course, many a time the call of the gospel falls on the deaf ear. And there are so many in so many of our congregations, and they are always in their place, and they sit there Sabbath day after Sabbath day, and they're unsaved and unconverted. They come to the house of God and they go away again, just as they came without Christ. And you know, back of all excuses, the real and only reason for that is exactly what we saw this morning. They love darkness rather than light. They love their sin rather than embrace the Savior. They're in love with this present evil world. And that's a tragedy. But here, this dear woman came. What a sight it is to think of her coming. Shuffling her way forward. There she is, bent and deformed, as I said. Isn't that a wonderful illustration of that grand old gospel hymn of invitation? Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. And that made all the difference here, didn't it? She came to Christ. And those words of the old hymn, "Only the Lord Jesus can do helpless sinners good." And she came to him. In all of her helplessness and hopelessness, she came to him. And then, of course, simply, he cured her. You'll notice again in verse 12, first of all, she heard his word. Notice what it says, "Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity." What a word. What a word of comfort and cheer. What a word awakening in her hopes that undoubtedly she had not cherished for many a long year. It's interesting, this is the only place where this verb "loosed" is used of a disease. It's the word, of course, that declares the setting free of her from the bond of Satan. And it's the word of him who only needs to speak, and it is done. You remember the marvelous faith of the centurion, and I preached on that, I believe, some years ago here. Only speak the word. The word only, that's all that's needed, Lord. It was that word of the Lord that converted this preacher's soul. Is that not your glad testimony tonight? Oh, it's the word of the Lord we read in the Psalms that converts the soul. Listen to Spurgeon's testimony. "I have noticed that the very words of Scripture are usually those that reach the heart." It's always good when you go on outreach just to always try, if you do have the opportunity of speaking to someone, just to leave with them the Word of God. Because it's the Word of God that's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. That's how my brother-in-law, the Reverend Ivan Foster, was saved. I don't know if he's given his testimony here. But he was going up to the dance in Portrush on the train from Belfast. And lo and behold, him and his young companions, they got into a carriage. There was at least, I think, three young ladies there. Now, initially they thought, "This is great. Are you going to the dance?" "No, we don't dance." And the cigarettes were produced. "Would you like a cigarette?" "No, we don't smoke." And then they discovered they were Christians. They were going up to a convention in Portrush. And a witness in the gospel was born in that carriage. And one of those girls, as they got out in Portrush, just said to Ivan, "Remember this text, my spirit shall not always strive with man." Ivan went on to the dance, got involved in all of that worldly activity of that weekend, but the text stayed with him. Troubled his heart, so much so that he had to get up and go downstairs, and how he sought the Lord, and then went immediately after that with his parents to the Ravenhill Church under the ministry of Dr. Paisley, who helped and counseled him. But it was that word that she spoke to him that the Lord used. So when you do outreach, always seek, if it's possible at all, just to leave some verse of people. You never know what such a verse can do and accomplish. But you'll notice again in verse 13, and isn't it a wonderful thing to read, he laid his hands on her. And immediately she was made straight. You see, there's the tender touch of those divine, almighty hands, those hands of blessing, and she experienced his power. There was the infusion, you see, of strength to straighten, to rise, to stand upright. And it was done immediately. Now, think of that. It was done immediately, even after 18 years. So we can well ask, what would have been the long-term consequences of such an unnatural posture? How much in her physical frame would have become over those 18 years fixed, immovable, rigid? And yet, the rigidity of 18 years was undone in an instant with the touch of the Master's hand. Isn't that the salvation of God? As the old hymn says, the vilest offender that truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. And of course it was not only done promptly, it was done perfectly. She was made straight. Her uprightness was restored. The deformity of her nature was dealt with. And I say to you again, what evident parallels there are in the realm of grace. For example, what a standing is ours in Christ. When we come to Him, we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that we have in Him. We are, in the words of that same chapter, accepted in the Beloved. Accept it. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. Sin's dominion is broken in all those who come to Christ. The book of God says in Romans 6, sin shall not have dominion over you. Those who come to Christ, they are created anew after the image of God. And of course, let me just underline, that was a permanent cure. A permanent cure. Truly, her life would never be the same again. It has an encouraging application, and I quote Bishop Ryle, may I mention to you, if you get his four volumes, or even just one of them, Expository Thoughts on the Gospels, well, I can only say they're worth their weight in gold, even for family devotion. We used Matthew in that sent more than once, reading right through it with the family, because you have the most simple and blessed thoughts taken out of the passage. And I couldn't recommend them highly enough to you. Let me say, this is what old Bishop Ryle says, let us never despair about the salvation of others as long as they are alive. There are no incurable cases with Christ. Let us pray on and faint not. He can soften hearts which seem hard as an ether millstone. He can bend stubborn wills which for 18 years have been set on self-pleasing, on sin in the world. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. What encouragement there is in that, yea, where sin abounds, grace can much more abound. An almighty cure. But then, of course, finally tonight, the amazing change. I have said a number of times in this message just how wonderfully accurate the picture is here. And I do believe when we come to the final point, how true that is again. How marvelously true that is again. We were thinking just a moment or two ago of all that the Lord Jesus did for her and in her in that almighty cure. We should really just note carefully the picture here. You do remember, as I mentioned even a week ago and again this morning, I'm seeking to illustrate The true nature of conversion, what is it? What is it? And of course, when you think about this, having experienced His power, picture it in your mind's eye, that word of God to her, "Thou art loosed." The touch of the Master, the surge undoubtedly felt in her of strength, enablement. And what happens? Well, you just picture her. She's bowed down. She hears that word of Christ. She feels His touch. And do you see her? She lifts up herself until she is standing before Him upright. No, there's a vital truth illustrated in that. She was passive in the miracle of grace and power that was wrought upon her and in her. And so it is with sinners. They are passive in the miracle of regeneration that is wrought in them when they are spiritually quickened. And also in the act of justification that is pronounced concerning them. They are passive. But she was active in lifting up herself and walking uprightly. And so, sinners in conversion are active. They are, in the words of the psalmist, made willing in the day of His power, so that sinners repent for themselves. They believe on Christ unto salvation. And as sinners so saved by the grace of God, they walk uprightly. Now they do that willingly, and they do that freely, because they are made willing in the day of His power. So you see, I say to you that in this miracle, when we really think on it, it gives us the most beautiful illustration of the salvation of God and what true conversion is all about. And you'll notice immediately in verse 13 we read, she was made straight and glorified God. Her worship. She knew, as Spurgeon puts it, where to put the crown. She glorifies God. You see, she is acknowledging all to His gracious power. And I tell you this, men and women, is that not true of all who are saved? They will say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. If I had been left to myself, I would have continued down the broad road to hell's destruction. But the Lord opened my eyes. The Lord saved me by His grace. The Lord did that work of God in me. I'm saved by the grace of God, and by that grace I am what I am. She glorified God. How different the reaction of the ruler of the synagogue. Because immediately, now remember, she's now glorifying God and all can hear it. And yet we read immediately there in verse 14, the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day. Instead of recognizing an evident display of divine power, such as he had never witnessed before, and indeed discerning that he was in the presence now of the promised Messiah, rather, at the sight of this miracle, as old Ryle says, it seems to have called forth all the corruption of his heart. You see, instead of sympathizing with the rapturous happiness of this woman, he blazes forth in indignation. Isn't it interesting to notice in verse 14, he said unto the people, He said unto the people, does that not indicate he didn't have enough courage to address the Lord Jesus directly? And when you read of the stern rebuke of Christ, you could well understand that. No, he utters his protest to the crowd. And just to underline how the Savior in a few master strokes exposes his hypocrisy, his hollowness, confounding him, you see, out of his own law and practice. And as I drew your attention in the reading, there was a shaming here of all of his adversaries into silence. You know, there's another practical lesson there. May find indeed very quickly that they now become the subjects of the hostility and the opposition of those who are loudest in religious profession. My own minister, Presbyterian minister of First Bangor, who baptized me as an infant, who was brought to my home by my parents to try and talk sense into their ungodly, wicked son. And yet when my grandmother told him that I had been saved, he set his face against it. And his assistant, who was present at the time, said, was that really necessary? I never believed my grandmother would ever leave First Bangor. We had a family pew. Remember, she insisted on people leaving it when they sat in it by mistake. I was only so young then. But she left First Bangor. Went to another Presbyterian church in the town. It so upset her. And how true that is, that sometimes the newly born child of God will face the sternest rebukes from those who are religious and those who are regular church attenders but strangers to God's grace. You'll notice, of course, this was a worship of thanksgiving. The Greek indicates she poured forth her praise in a continuous stream of worship. Can we not well understand that? After 18 long years, surely she would have been delirious with joy. What an illustration of 1 Peter 2 and 9 showing forth the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into a marvelous light. Here is the song of the soul set free. And she couldn't help herself, telling out the joy that she felt. Oh, I can remember the early days of the Free Church, people being saved, and such was the holy joy of God on their face that before they could tell you they were saved, you said to them, you've got saved, haven't you? I can't take the time to give the instances of that, even involving me personally. And the person that I said that to is now an elder in our church. He was one of the most ungodly of men. But he never had to tell me I'd got saved. I could see it in his face, that joy of God. Oh, to see days like that again. This was the worship of testimony, wasn't it? My, this indeed surely is the secret of witnessing for and to Christ. To witness with joy. I've mentioned my brother-in-law. Now, he reached me. He brought me under the gospel. Because, of course, I was keeping company with a sister yet unsaved, Carol. And do you know, the first thing that really spoke to me and troubled me and perplexed me as a professing atheist back then was the joy of God on the countenance of Ivan Foster. Sitting in the Foster home, hearing his feet on the gravel up to the front door and to hear him singing the old hymns of Zion. I couldn't understand that, you see. Oh, that's the witness of joy. And what a witness she was. As we read there in the verse 17, I have already drawn your attention to it. And I'm sure from that day on, all her long life, she would be glad to tell with joy the story again and again and again of the day she came to Christ. But you know, let me finish. Now I'm watching the time. Even if she had never spoken a word, even if she had done really the unthinkable and never uttered a note of praise, she still would have been a monument of divine mercy and grace and the power of Christ, because you see, it was in her walking that she exhibited the most undeniable proof of the amazing change that had been wrought in her by the Lord Jesus Christ. You can well imagine, can you not, the astonishment of people watching her now as she walks uprightly out of the synagogue, praising God. The appeal of Spurgeon, let your whole being be a living, powerful, irresistible illustration of the power of Jesus Christ to bless and to save. She walked differently. No more earthbound vision. We thought of it this morning. And did you ever stop just to think of this? Picture her again in your mind's eye. There she is. She's in the presence of the Savior. He can reach out and touch her. Bow down. And she straightens up herself, having experienced his power. And she's looking where? She's looking into the face of him whose gracious power she has just experienced. What a look that must have been. Look into his face. Do you know there's a lovely thought, is there not, there? Those who are so savingly wrought upon will always be preeminently occupied with the one who has saved them by his grace. And I've come full circle, because in just last Sabbath day, I was saying to you, unto all who believe, the Lord Jesus is precious. And how precious that look. And how precious he must have been to her. Now, what an illustration in all of that, as we think upon this woman, of the Christian walking, biblical terms, in newness of life, walking differently from what they once were. Of course, that's a subject in itself. And I underline that it is a subject in itself. And I will just now, without turning them up and without practically any comment on them, I will just give you four texts. One's in Colossians 2:6, as ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. In him. In union with him. And really that's speaking about the Christian is now one who walks in faith. Then Enoch, we all know the text, walking with God in holy, happy fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Deuteronomy 13, ye shall walk after the Lord your God. And the thought there surely is simply this, following after him in obedience. And then, of course, we have Genesis 17, where God said to Abraham, walk before me. Walk before me, conscious that my eye is on you. Walk in my holy fear. That's how the Christian walks. Walking, illustrative of the grace and power of Christ that we've experienced. Walking worthy of our calling. Walking in all well-pleasing. Like those wise men you remember, having been divinely directed to the Christ child, the Bible says that they went back another way, not the way they came. And all who have come to Christ go in another way. Like Bartimaeus, they follow in his way. In his way. Oh, that the Lord would grant to all of us tonight who profess his name to so walk as to bear undeniable witness to the reality that we have been with Jesus, that we've experienced his saving grace and power, that others would take note of it. I always think it's a wonderful thing, and I've heard of it over the years, when people say to someone they're working with, "You're different. What's the difference? Why do you not do the things that the rest of us do?" It's a good testimony. I remember one of the elders in the Clocker Valley, after I'd done the service in the home, I went out before the coffin was brought out, and I was standing there, and I had a heavy enough coat on me so my collar couldn't really be seen. And I'm standing there, and evidently these men didn't know who I was. They were behind me. And as the coffin was coming out, I heard one man, and he turned to the other man. He said, "Well, there's one thing you can say. There's one thing you can say. If any man was a true Christian, Joe Allen was." I said, "What a testimony from neighbors in that farming community up above Ocker. What a testimony. If any man was a Christian, Joe Allen was, because of the way he walked, the way he lived, the way he evidenced the grace of God." What a wonderful illustration we have in this little history of what true conversion is, and what a mercy to each and every one of us who can say tonight, "Well, by the grace of God, I am what I am. I have been to Jesus for the cleansing power. I've been washed in the blood of the Lamb."